Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be left in the field, will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this: if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him.
Then all hurt and pain will cease, and we'll be with him forever, and in his glory we will live. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we have such a hope in you. Thank you that is a real and living hope that we can put our trust in and base our lives on. Lord, we pray that as we read your word this morning and we hear it preached, Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts and bring us closer to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please sit down. So we're going to be looking at that passage that was read to us a moment ago. If you'd like to look it up again in your Bibles, if you've closed it, it's on page 994, and that would be great. It's always worth looking at the Bible as you hear something preached, because otherwise I might be making it up and you wouldn't know. So it's always a good thing to do. When you are at primary school, they always tell you that every story needs a beginning, a middle, and an end. Sort of seems fairly basic advice, but that's advice that you have to learn. When you're a bit older and you look at it in more detail, they tell you that the story needs a beginning, then it needs a middle, but in the middle there's sort of crises that happen, or a crisis which needs resolving, and then very often the end includes a denouement, which means everything basically being drawn back together again to bring about a satisfactory resolution. So if you think about Agatha Christie, she was the master of this. Everybody would gather in the drawing room and the detective would explain exactly what had gone on and who was to blame, and that would be your denouement, and it would all be resolved very neatly and very nicely. Now, mostly, life isn't that neat and tidy. Our lives, though, do have a beginning, a middle, and an end, don't they? I have a beginning. I was born at 70 Earlham Road. A GP was present, who later became part of my congregation, which is a little bit embarrassing. The rest of the details I don't really want to know. But I have a beginning. I have a middle, and for most of us, our middle is all-consuming, because that's where we're living right now. And our middle is here and now, and it just dominates our whole being, doesn't it? The middle of our lives, I suppose. And we look forward to having a dramatic denouement when everything will be resolved. But actually, we fear that something will just be an end. None of us know when we're going to be run over by that terribly dangerous bus that always seems to be trying to run over people. Science tries to deal with all these questions on behalf of the whole human race, doesn't it? But science is limited, really, to what we can study of the material world, what's there in front of us, the physical stuff we can hear and see and touch and smell or taste, you know, with or without the assistance of very clever machines that human beings have invented. Everything else that you can't study is simply ideas or fantasy. Science tells us that we can know nothing about what happened before this world came into being, or, indeed, what will happen beyond this world, if anything. Stephen Hawking, for example, in his Brief History of Time, which I haven't read, but handily other people quote them, because I'm not that clever, says this: even if there is only one possible unified theory, it is just a set of rules and equations. What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? The usual scientific approach of science or constructing a mathematical model cannot answer the questions of why there should be a universe for the model to describe. Why does the universe go to all the bother of existing? It's true, isn't it? The science can't tell us much about why the universe goes to the bother of existing at all. It can't tell us much about the fundamental issues of the past, nor can it tell you much about the fundamental issues of the future. Throughout history, human beings have tried to discover what happens after death, but all they can do really is cut up the dead body and see what's there. The world has never managed to find a soul under the microscope or under the surgeon's knife. So many conclude, therefore, with Bertrand Russell, who famously said, "When I die, I rot." That's it. Some people like Russell are quite happy with that idea. Others find it too depressing, so they hang on to this sort of vague belief about the afterlife. But the idea is so vague and so uncertain that it really has no bearing on how they live their lives here. So it's a comfort, but there's nothing concrete in it. Well, a Bible story reaches further back and stretches further forward than science ever can, or the experience of our lives ever can. It doesn't tell us all the answers, but it does give us a genuine cause for hope looking into the future. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. So the Bible has a beginning where God creates the world, and he creates human beings in his own image. And he creates them in a particular kind of way. He creates the men and women to complement each other, but also to enjoy a perfect relationship with him, their creator. Unfortunately, the Bible tells us that human beings spoil that relationship with God through sin. That's the crisis. That's the primary crisis of the Bible. It only happens within the second chapter. Third. Third chapter. I should know that, shouldn't I? Within three chapters, a crisis has happened. Sin has come into the world. And the Old Testament is a story of how human beings aren't really yet ready for God's solution to that crisis. So God had a plan. He had a savior, but God's people weren't yet ready to receive him. And we go through Moses and the law. We go through the judges who try to keep control of what's going on. We went through the kings. Some of them were good, some of them bad. But none of them were able to lead God's people in the way that God's people needed to be led and needed to live. The solution to all that is Jesus Christ. Jesus is a real historical figure who really did live on this earth 2,000 years ago. And he really did go to die on a Roman cross. Other historians outside of the Bible tell us that. He really did die. The question is, why did he die? And did he really rise again to the living after that? Because if he did rise again, then we really have to stand up and sit up and take note, don't we? So Jesus Christ is the solution. The Bible teaches that he came to take our sins upon himself. Not only how to teach us how to live, but to actually take all the things that we've done wrong in our lives, all that rejection of God upon himself, dying on the cross, take the punishment that we ourselves deserved. John 3:16, that most famous verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's the solution. But we find in the Bible that we haven't yet reached the denouement. It's not all been resolved and tied up neatly. We're still waiting for Agatha Christie to put her detective in the drawing room. The Bible explains that that will come when Jesus comes the second time. And that, of course, is what this season is all about, this season of Advent. Advent wasn't always kicked off by Black Friday. It wasn't always about tacky Advent calendars advertising the latest children's movie or an excuse to eat chocolate before breakfast. Advent is about looking forward and getting ready, not just for Christmas, but getting ready for the second coming of Christ. That's what it's all about. It's about the end. It's about that denouement. It's about that resolution when the whole of human history gets resolved in the second coming of Christ. It all falls back into place again. We get answers to those questions that we have. And the people and the world are put back as they were always meant to be. So it's not the end of the world, but it's a recreation of the world with no more sin, the Bible tells us, no more crying, no more pain. And wonderfully, human beings are going to be put back into this loving relationship with God. That was their place from the very beginning. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at these four little cameos of the coming of Christ. Let's have a look at our passage this morning, verse 36. This is what verse 36 is talking about when it talks about the day or the hour. It's the day when Jesus will return to this earth, not as a helpless little baby in a stable this time, but in all his power, his glory, his majesty as the Son of God and ruler of the earth. Verses 37 and 39 talk about the coming of the Son of Man, Son of Man being a title that Jesus used for himself. The Greek word used for coming here is parousia. Some of you may have heard of that. Literally, it means the presence of someone. They weren't there, and then they were there. The parousia has happened. But by the time Matthew was writing here, the parousia meant something more akin to a state visit. So when the Roman emperor or one of his high-ranking officials went to a far-flung corner of the empire and visited a nation, then it was a parousia of the emperor. The last parousia to the UK was the Chinese president, I don't know how to say it, Xi Jinping. I should find this out. I meant to find that out. Back in October 2015, when the Queen described it as a defining moment for our future relations, Jeremy Corbyn managed to find a white tie and a long suit. David Cameron made a joke about corrupt nations. Do you remember that? And he had to be corrected by Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. That was the last state visit. Well, we're looking forward to a state visit, a much more grand state visit than that affair. We're looking to the parousia of the Jesus Christ, coming again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's our Christian hope. Now, of course, there are skeptics about this. There are those who prefer to stick with the science, what they can see here and now. They just believe the rest is just rubbish or make-believe or wishful thinking, a psychological coping mechanism. It's not worth bothering with. Then there are people who go to the opposite extreme, and they get completely obsessed about this, and they try to work out when exactly the day and the hour when Jesus is going to come again. And there's been loads of these throughout history. There was this heretical movement in the second century started by a guy called Montanus. He believed that heavenly Jerusalem would soon descend to earth on a plain between a village called Papusa and another one called Timian in what is now known as modern-day Turkey. And so many of his followers went to live in that plain that just entire villages were abandoned. But it didn't happen. Then there was a branch of the Anabaptists, radical Baptists, under a chap called Hoffman, who predicted that Christ would come again in 1533 and formed the New Jerusalem in Strasbourg, of all places. An idea revived by Jean-Claude Juncker in 2014. And Hoffman died in prison, and we'll see what happens to Juncker. In the 19th century, there was William Miller, who narrowed the time period down to 1843. He said, "My principles in brief are that Jesus Christ will come again to this earth, cleanse, purify, and take possession of the same with all the saints sometime between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. On March 21st, 1844, nothing happened, so on March 25th, Miller wrote a letter saying, "I'm still looking for the dear Saviour." There was Charles Russell, interestingly, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He calculated that Jesus would return again in 1874. 1874 came and went, so Russell changed his mind and said 1914. When 1914 came and went, he changed his mind again and said, actually, the second coming of Jesus Christ was just an invisible return. It happened, but it was invisible. Nobody saw it. Which kind of sums up Charles Russell. Edward Irving, a Church of Scotland minister, founded a sect known as Irvingism. And he predicted the second coming of Christ would occur in 1864. Unfortunately, he died in 1834, I think, so he never got to see whether he was right or not. He was a direct descendant of David Irving, the Holocaust denier, interestingly enough. Also, he was a direct predecessor, thank you, well, whatever, yeah, of Alex Irving, who worked for me as a ministry apprentice in my last church. But he was very sound, I can assure you. In our own century, there was a church quoted in Graham Bainon's book, which I mentioned before, Last Things First, in Sydney, Australia. They predicted that on 19th of October at 2 a.m., Jesus will come back again, and a crowd of 300 people gathered outside this church to see what would happen at the appointed time. So at 2 a.m., it started to rain. The crowd cheered because the world hadn't come to end. And then eventually, after a little while, the church members started coming out of the church, and they were met by this large mocking crowd. And later on television, a reporter said, the church people, they were so upset, you know, they were crying. There was this one guy who was just so brokenhearted, crying his eyes out, and I thought, I've got to cheer him up a bit. So I went over and put my arm around him and I said, cheer up, mate, it's not the end of the world. There are so many stories of God's people getting this wrong throughout history, and it's not really fair to make fun of them. But clearly they haven't read Matthew 24, have they? Because here in this passage, Jesus says repeatedly that the day and the hour will be unknown. So verse 36, no one knows. Verse 39, they know nothing. Verse 42, you do not know on what day the Lord will come. Verse 44, the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Do you get the message? We do not know. That's the first point that Jesus wants to get across. Nobody knows when the Lord will come again, but he will come. So he tells us three times that his return will be unexpected. Firstly, he states it plainly, verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not the angels, not even me, says Jesus, but only the Father. The only correct answer to the question, when is the end of the world coming, is God knows. Not even Jesus. God the Father knows, because the incarnate Jesus has voluntarily given up that information, that knowledge. So there's not going to be a 10-minute warning. There's not going to be a warning flash on our television screens. There's not going to be air raid sirens. There's not going to be time to go and escape to our nuclear shelters. There's not going to be time to run into the hills. No one knows. Secondly, it reminds us from the Old Testament in this passage, verse 38. Noah had been warned of the coming judgment and must have told everyone he could have done that, but they just simply thought he was crazy, didn't they? Have you seen the film Evan Almighty? One of those films I thought I wasn't going to enjoy, but actually did quite enjoy. And it's a great depiction, isn't it, of the ridicule that Noah must have faced as he was building his ark in the middle of a land. People were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, or in Evan Almighty, people were voting in Congress and reporting on television, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. No warning, just normal life, normal life, normal life, normal life. Two men in the office, two women out at lunch, and then one would be taken and one would be left. Well, as verse 29 puts it, two men in the field, two women grinding the corn, one will be taken and the other left. Now, we mustn't get too carried away with this image. We mustn't get worried about flying in airplanes in case the pilot is taken suddenly, because that would be bad news. The point is that one thing we do know about the day is that it will involve separation. There will be judgments. Now, it's hard to get our heads around this, but if you think about it like this, when my children were younger, sometimes I would be sat in the kitchen eating my Weetabix, enjoying my Weetabix, and the children were supposed to be getting ready for school, and you hear these voices coming from the hall, and the sort of voices are going up and up and up. And I cry out, don't forget to clean your teeth. Miriam, do your hair. Don't forget your packed lunch. Sometimes a fight would break out between them. And Alex laughed at me. Lucas is jumping on me. I call through more commands. Tell him to get a move on. Stop jumping. Ignore them. Get on with putting your shoes on. Things go quiet for a little while and then tempers flare once more. So I try to call out more commands, but it's no good, it's just getting out of hands. So eventually I have to get up from my Weetabix, leave them to go soggy, which is horrible, and go into the hall to get everything sorted out. What happens then? I investigate what's been happening, I bring my parental authority to bear, and it might involve punishing one child, it might involve rewarding another. But now I'm personally present in the hall with them, haven't I? I've perused. I have appeared. And I'm intervening for peace and justice, at least as best that I can. But it does involve judgment, doesn't it? It involves sorting it out. We can't always keep saying, I don't know what's happened here, but tell me, but do whatever I tell you to do. We can't always say that. That, in effect, is what is happening on the day of judgment. The day of Dad arrives. The day of our Heavenly Father arrives. There will be judgment. There will be separation. One day, on the day of the Lord, God will step into what we know is a bad situation, and he will bring his kingly authority to bear. And he will bring justice and peace, not imperfectly as I do with my children, but perfectly as only he can. He will do it suddenly and unexpectedly. Thirdly, Jesus tells us that we won't know through a parable. So the point of verse 43 is fairly obvious, isn't it? If the thieving population of the country were extra polite and courteous, they might be kind enough to phone us up and tell us when they're going to go and break into our house. Perhaps to make sure we wouldn't be worried when we heard the sound of crashing glass downstairs. We'd be able to lie in our beds and think, oh, that's just Johnny come to take my laptop and flat-screen TV. Don't need to worry about that. But unfortunately, life's not like that, is it? If we knew when we were going to be broken into, we would keep watch, we would not let them break in, we would have the police waiting for them and camera crews from Crime Watch. But we don't know, do we? We don't know, says Jesus, we don't know. The second coming of Jesus, the day of his salvation and judgment, will come unannounced and unexpected. So what are the implications of this message that he rams home so forcefully? Well, firstly, there's no point in being like Montanus, Hoffman, Miller, Russell, Irving, and the rest, is there? We don't know when Jesus is coming again. Therefore, the implication is that we actually have to do something about it, and that's given to us in verses 42 and 44. Jesus' second point here is we need to be ready, to be ready, keep watch and be ready. So what does that mean, though, to keep watch and to be ready? Well, very quickly, it clearly doesn't mean to do the opposite of that. It doesn't mean to stick your head in the sand and ignore Jesus and ignore his return. So this scientific age we live in, it's robbed this society of an explanation of the past and a hope for the future. The only thing left is to keep our focus entirely on the here and now. Therefore, the only approach to life really is to eat, drink, and be merry, isn't it? Ironically, another quote from the Bible, for tomorrow we die. If there's nothing in life to come, nothing to look forward to when Jesus returns, then we might as well just get as much out of life as we can now. You only live once, so enjoy it whilst you can. Well, maybe that's you. Maybe that's your way of thinking. And if that's the case, then it's worth asking, really. But could all this stuff that Mark is talking about Jesus, be actually true? To get to the truth of the future, the strange thing is you need to look at the past. You need to look at the middle of the story. You need to look at that little baby who was born 2,000 years ago. Was that little baby God in the flesh? When that little baby became a man, did he really die on that Roman cross? Did he really rise again from the dead 3 days later? See, I believe that there is really clear evidence to say that he did do that. And that needs investigating. Because if that's true, then we can be sure that the beginning and the end of the story are true too. You see, there's no second chance here. There's no purgatory. Jesus says one will be taken, one will be left. So it's best to get that worked out now, isn't it? And there may be a Christianity Explored course or an Alpha course somewhere near you, and that might be something good to go on. Nor is being ready simply a matter of good education and Christian morals. Moral instruction, or as we know it now, teaching people good values, as beloved by Angela Merkel and head teachers everywhere, is never on its own sufficient to help us resist the temptation of conforming with the world around us. Perhaps some of you have sat through hundreds of school assemblies or chapel where you were taught good Christian morality. You got your fill of religion then, and it did nothing for you except fill you with occasional feelings of guilt. Well, the only thing you learned was that following Christian morality promised to reduce your enjoyment of life and destroy your image among your friends. If Christian morality is all that you ever learned, then I'm not surprised you concluded that Christianity simply wasn't worth the bother. As C.K. Chesterton said, the Christian ideal has been tried but found wanting. It's been found difficult. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Clearly didn't get that. Even if we know what we ought to do, there's too much stacked against us, isn't there, really? The Bible mentions three things we ought to be wary of. It mentions the world, that's everyone around us, ourselves, our sinful nature, and the devil. So Christian morality has got a hard task. Now, what we need in order to be ready is to respond to Jesus, to respond to the gospel. You see, we need to have loved our Saviour in this world in order for him to know us in the next. You see, I grew up in a Christian home. I was baptised as a baby, just as Josephine has been. I went to church, I heard loads of sermons, but it wasn't really until I was 14 that I actually realised that I both needed and had a saviour. Jesus didn't come just to show us and to teach us how to live a good life, how to live up to good moral standards. Jesus, as I said before, came to die in my place, to take my sins upon his shoulder, to take the punishment that I deserve in my place. He came that if I put my faith and my trust in him, then my sins will be forgiven, my relationship with God restored. He would fill me with his Holy Spirit. He would transform my outlook on life. So I'm not just looking at the here and the now, what I can see, taste, touch, and smell. But I'm looking forward to an eternity with Jesus when he comes again to recreate this world. That's fundamentally what it means to be ready. We're going to be talking more about that over the coming weeks. But that's our hope and our prayer for Josephine, isn't it, as she grows up. That's what all of us here have promised to do, isn't it? To help Josephine understand this fundamental fact that she both needs and has a saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Advent is about getting ready. It's not just for Christmas, but it's getting ready for Jesus, our Lord and our saviour. Let's have a moment of quiet, and I'm going to pray. Verse 44, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Father God, we just thank you and praise you for the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have seen that he has come once, he has lived a perfect life, and he has died so that we can share in his perfect life, and our less than perfect lives get buried and destroyed on that cross with Jesus. Thank you that he rose again to show the power that you are going to bring to bear on our own lives to raise us from the dead, and to bring us into eternal life with Jesus. Thank you for that great hope that we have. Lord, I pray for those here who may not know that hope. Lord, I pray that they might investigate for themselves whether this gospel, this good news, is true or not. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us who has given our lives to Jesus. Help us to live for him. Help us to live for eternity and not for the here and now. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.